Every face tells a story. It never tells a lie. Every face tells a story. It never tells a lie. Cliff Richard wrote that song. Olivia Newton-John made it popular. I never heard it, actually. So maybe not too popular back then, right? Every face tells a story. It never tells a lie. Now, if that's the case, then there's a website called The Smoking Gun. If every face tells a story, then this website is similar to the Library of Congress, because The Smoking Gun made its mark about 8 years ago, 8, 9 years ago, and it made its mark on the web by scouring public records and finding embarrassing tidbits and arrests and DUIs of celebrities, famous people, influential people, and then publishing them on the website. We've seen, famous mugshots on the news of crazy-looking people. Where'd they get it? TheSmokingGun.com. And they've just devoted an entire section of this website for mugshots. You know, when the police book you, your frontward-facing photo, then the side photo. Every face tells a story. It never tells a lie. And periodically, TheSmokingGun.com has a prostitute roundup where they show a series of pictures of prostitutes from various cities across the U.S. Every face tells a story. It never tells a lie. And I recently took the time to look at 15 or so of these faces online. Every face tells a story. It never tells a lie. And some of the faces are incredibly hard, stubborn, angry. This is just from a mugshot, a photo. Some of the faces have such a deep and aching sadness. It made me sad to look at some of these faces. Just misery, almost. Every face tells a story. It never tells a lie. Some are blank, vacant. It's as if personality has withdrawn from this person's body, and they're not even a human being. Every face tells a story. Never tells a lie. Some look crafty, some look devious, some look just full of hate. These are the most repulsive human beings that we can think of when we just look at them visually. None of the faces are beautiful. None of them were. Out of 15 I looked at, none of them were beautiful. They've lost beauty. Beauty has been taken from them. They've lost their appeal. They've lost their allure. They look pale, they look diseased, they look gaunt, they look very unhealthy, very unhealthy. Any imaginations that prostitutes age well, put them to rest. Get Pretty Woman out of your head. It's disgusting. What happens to a prostitute that grows old? What if you're an aging prostitute? And God chooses this picture of a prostitute, this face of a prostitute. And he says, that's my people. That's my Israel. That's my people. She's an aging hooker. And last week, in graphic, in very sexual language, God says that he will temporarily withdraw. The first part of Hosea chapter 2. He's going to temporarily withdraw from Israel. He's going to take away his goodness for a time. And he's guaranteeing that they're going to come to a wilderness. He's going to guarantee that nation after nation will use Israel. And she will become a slave to nation after nation. And she's going to lose all of her attraction. She's going to lose all of her health. And she's going to lose all of her beauty. And she will be an aging prostitute. Now, it would almost seem obscene. It would almost seem obscene to us if we could transform a prostitute. It would seem obscene if we could transform a prostitute if we used the same sexual imagery. It would almost be grossly inappropriate to start using intimate language to bring a prostitute back. to soften the hardness of a prostitute's heart. It would be almost obscene to use that kind of intimate language. It wouldn't seem right. In fact, I would think we would avoid all allusions to sex when you're talking to a prostitute to bring them back. In the reformation of a prostitute, I would want to not use anything to do. I wouldn't even bring it up. You've abused sex, so we're going to stay away from that subject. We're going to stay away from that kind of language. But God doesn't take his cues from me. He doesn't take his cues from us. And in Hosea 2, God reclaims what is his, and he begins to woo the aging prostitute. It seems obscene to me. And the language is deeply intimate. It's beautifully sexually. And properly, it's righteous and it's merciful and it's faithful and it's loving. And in short, it's the word of God. It's on page 6 in your bulletin, Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 through 23. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Israel. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. And no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil. And they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Father, in our sin, in our hardness, in our state of revulsion, Father, we pray this morning that you would woo us again by your goodness, by your righteousness, by your faithfulness, by your work. Father, charm us, convince us, win us. May your spirit melt our hardness through the winning work of Christ. Father, be our God to us, your people, we pray. Amen. As promised, we're going to come back to three ideas all throughout Hosea, and we're going to hear them every single week. There's three different ideas. The first idea is that God is not a spiritual magician who works from a distance. He just doesn't just zap you and say, okay, you're good now, and you're out of your hard situation. He doesn't work from a distance. No, he gets involved in the here and the now, the present, the nitty, the gritty, the filthy, the dirty. God is not a spiritual magician who works from a distance. The second idea is this. We're going to see all throughout Hosea, and especially today, is that God brings love to the loveless. We are people who don't know how to love. We don't even know how to receive love. We don't know how to give love. We don't have proper love. God brings love to the loveless. And the third idea that we see over and over again is that God is never content to have his people have idols. He's never content. He wants to be worshipped. And so he'll do whatever it takes. He'll do whatever it takes so that our faces are turned from idols and turned to God. God is never content that his people will have idols. Those ideas are going to be all throughout Hosea, and they're going to be all throughout our passage this morning as well. I put some propositions on page 7 in your bulletin. It's in paragraph form what the outline will just bear out. I'll read those propositions now. Are idolatrous pursuits both secretive and brazen, have wreaked devastation in our hearts, souls, and minds. They have burrowed in and captivated us. They are intimately deep, entrenched, consumptive, and intertwined around every hint of good. In his mercy, God consumptively ravishes and captivates his people in the very same place that brought them low. Salvation doesn't necessarily produce, quote, vineyards and victories, unquote, in this lifetime, but it does. It does produce a sweet longing, dependence, and fierce, intimate union between God and his people. Let's jump into the text. Verses 14 through 16. Verses 14 through 17. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Now, false loves consume. They consume. They devastate. False loves will choke. They suffocate. They dive deep. False loves have polluted your heart. They polluted my heart. They polluted our minds. They polluted our souls. And if we look back to that mugshot idea, everything that has gone inward, every love that we've dabbled in begins to show on us. It will, over a long period of time, it begins to show. Ulcers, hearts racing, panic. Minds become distracted, unfocused, a blender of convoluted thoughts. Souls become numb. Hearts become hard. It happens. Over a long period of time, it happens. False loves devastate. False loves torture and consume and eat. I'm always around people. And a lot of you might think that's pretty noble. You know, I'm gonna commit my life to people. I want people to understand the gospel. But I'll tell you what has unearthed in my soul over the past 4 years is that I want people to like me. It is the most pathetic thing. I want people to like me. And if my love, my idol, is that people like me and admire me, it's a false love. But you know what will drive me? It'll drive me to exhaustion. I will never be able to be enough or do enough. And false loves consume. False loves devastate. False loves insist on eating the whole pie, not leaving anything for it. False loves take and overwhelm fully. False loves devastate, and false loves are like the emotional and spiritual kudzu. They want to cover everything. Now listen to this. True love, godly love, is not just a nice version of a romantic date and a few moments where she feels understood and listened to and cherished. That's not true love either. True love is not less consuming as false love. It's just as consuming. Godly love is not content until it covers everything. God is not content that his people would look at idols. So beginning in verse 14, God begins to exert charm. He begins to exert persuasion. He begins to be alluring and speak to the heart of his beloved, who are what? The people of Israel. So don't sterilize the language here. This is sexually graphic. This is, or at least sexually charged. We're not used to it because we're used to sanitized pulpits. We're not used to this kind of language. It's almost awkward. This is the same sexual imagery that God uses to charm Israel, and he's going to charm her with his goodness. Now, why would intimate language be helpful to a prostitute that's trying to leave a life that is just filled with improperly used sex? And this is why. It's because God says that this is my creation. This is my creation. I created that picture. I created sex. This is my creation, and I'm going to use it, and I'm going to make it right. The enemy has taken it over, and it's not right, but it's mine, and I'm going to take it. I'm going to use this imagery rightly, and I'm going to use this imagery redemptively. These are my images. These are my sensations. They are not the devil's. These are mine. I am the creator, and I'm going to take them back, and I'm going to use them rightly. So he says, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness, and I will speak tenderly to her. And God's going, bringing them back to the starting point when Israel, and I said this last week, he talks about the birth. I will take you back to when you were stripped naked, when you were just born. And what he's talking about is I'm going to bring you to the wilderness. I'm going to bring you when you just had just come out of Egypt. You were just a nation that was just born. I'm going to bring you back to that wilderness. Just as it was when you had just exited Egypt. And he says, I'm going to charm you. I'm going to allure you. I'm going to persuade you in that wilderness. I'm going to speak tenderly. I'm going to speak softly. I'm going to bring you back to the point where you had nothing but God. You had nothing but God. There's going to be a door of hope in the wilderness because when they were in the wilderness and every day they needed manna, it really seemed like the situation was bleak. It was never going to turn, but they had to just trust. They were in the, they had no crops, no shelters, permanent shelters, no land, and they had to trust in God. It was bleak. It was always destitute. Now, why do we tell the gospel and retell the gospel every single Sunday? Everywhere, somewhere in our service, we're going to retell the gospel about how you are not good and how Christ is righteous and he has imputed his righteousness onto you, into you. Why do we do that? Because we're pushing you back to the first time. We're pushing you back to the wilderness. We're pushing you back to when you first started. And we're always pushing you back to the time when you felt really, really bad and sinful and you really, really needed God. And so at that time, what? You were really grateful. You had so much relief and praise right after that event, if you remember back. And so we're pushing you back and you say, no, go back to that time of dependence. Go back to that time where you felt like you needed God all the time. And so we retell the gospel because we're pushing you back to that time when you were in the wilderness. And then what happens when right after God does an amazing event and provides for you in the wilderness is that there is feasting and dancing, and it's almost exuberant. It's spontaneous. It comes out of nowhere because it's just relief. Let's have a party. Let's have a party. And so we're pushing you back to the time where you really needed God. So what? Your praise would be exuberant. You say, yes, let's praise God because he just saved us. Gospel relief and gospel praise does not sound like this. It doesn't sound, thank you for the foods and for the hand, thank you for our food and for the hands that were prepared. Amen. That's not gospel relief. That's not gospel praise. Gospel praise is not, thank you for our many blessings. Amen. Pass the potatoes. Gospel praise and gospel relief is not God is great. God is good. Let him thank him. Let us thank him for our food. I can't stand that. Food and good don't rhyme anyway. Why? Well, that prayer is nonsense. No. The most heartfelt praise and the praise response that you and I have is what? Is right after we watch the water crash down on Pharaoh's chariots. It's right after we have such a sense of relief and unburdened, and unburdenment. I don't even think that's a word. It's right after the water is given in the wilderness. It's right after the diseases are cured in the wilderness. That's when you feel the best. And so we're pushing you back to the gospel. And that's what's happening. To God be the glory. Do you know why? Because this happens in the wilderness. The greatest glory to God comes in the wilderness. But God never fully takes away the hope of pardon for his people. He says, look, I'm going to destroy in this wilderness. I'm going to destroy your fig trees and your vines. but I'm going to plant. And so there's a lot of renaming that goes on. In the Valley of Achor, he says, I'm going to turn the Valley of Achor. That's where Achan did his sins. And he says, in the Valley of Achor, I'm going to make it a door of hope. Right in the middle of where this sin happened, it's going to be a door of hope. The Valley of Jezreel, and I told you this before a few weeks back, is Jezreel was the valley where Jehu massacred all those people, the sons of Ahab. And he says, I'm going to make that into Jezreel into its true meaning, which means God plants, God sows. This is similar to, we see this in Psalm 84. The psalmist is talking about the Valley of Baca is weeping. And he says, I'm going to make the Valley of Weeping, I'm going to make that into pools and springs. Renaming is always happening. In the same place as death, that's where I'm going to work. In the same place as no food, no water, no crops, no permanent shelter, that's where I'm going to work. In the same place as having nothing, that's where I'm going to work. In the same place as your punishment, that's where I'm going to work. In the same place as your failure, that's where I'm going to work. I'm not going to wait until you moved and you've cleaned up. I'm not going to wait until you've had a chance to hide the evidence and then get right with me. I'm not going to wait until you've cleaned up and made more promises to me. No, no, no. I'm going to work in your wilderness. In the same place as the ugliness, that's where I want to work. He is not a spiritual magician that works from a distance. In the same place where you have nothing, I will give everything. In the same place, he will begin redemption. In the same place, in the same roach-infested room with $100 on the bedside table, that's where I'm going to work. That's where I want to come into and work. That's where I want to rename. In the same valley of failure, I'm going to call it the victory of Christ. By the poisonous waters of I can do it, I will rename it Golgotha. In the same mountain, on the same mountain of I can't do it, I will rename it the resurrection. On the casket of death, I'll call it. I'm going to rename it. I'm going to call it life. By the stones of I'm so depressed and angry, I will rename it laughter. In Jeremiah 2:2, it says this. It says, go and proclaim in the hearing of Israel, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. In the wilderness is where you and I follow God. God is not a spiritual magician that works from a distance. He is not going to whisk you away from your swamp. No, he's not going to whisk you away from the swamp. In your swamp, I'm going to make you dependent upon me. In your swamp, it's called the Everglades. I'm going to rename it the Evergreens. The Valley of Achor, the Door of Hope. Salvation, and I get this from Derek Kidner, salvation is not all vineyards and victories. Why? But what is it then if it's not vineyards and victories? Is this, it's the union of God and man. Salvation is the union of God and man, and that happens to us in the wilderness. It's no surprise to me that the church is compared to the bride of Christ. It's in the wilderness that intimacy happens because man has to depend on God. There's an intimacy, there's a dependency. And the renaming continues. He says, in that day, you will call me my husband and no longer will you call me my Baal. They had substituted my Baal for basically Baal meant my Lord. I read an interview in Newsweek. It's about a Chinaman. He was talking about the earthquakes in China recently. And he said this phrase, I hope my Lord Buddha helps us. So basically, that's what he's talking about. The Israelites had turned from calling God Lord and saying and calling Baal just Lord, master, basically. And so it says here, I'm going to take all of those Baals out of your mouth. All those instances where you say, oh, Baal is my master, Lord. I'm going to make you call me Lord. Our running to false loves will be changed. We run to true love. We will want him. Now, verses 18 through 20, I call it done but not done. And it talks about the covenant that will happen that he's going to make. There's going to be no more war. He's going to make a covenant with his creation, and that everything will be right one day. There will be no violence, no injustice, right? So when does this final charming occur? Because Hosea is looking forward to Christ, right? When are we finally consumed with the love of God? That's what I want to know. When do I really feel it? When am I fully consumed with the love of God, where I don't stray, when I'm not prone to wander? When does this happen? When am I going to really get it? That's what I want to know. When am I really going to get this? When is the gospel going to be really applied to me, it seems like? When do we have this full intimacy with our God, the bridegroom? When do I have this, I want to be dependent, but I'm not dependent, not fully dependent. I want to be, but I fail all the time. When are people going to be finally consumed with the worship of God? Well, Isaiah 11 tells us, a great passage, about the wolf dwelling with the lamb, the leopard and the goat lying down together, the calf and the fatted, or the lion and the fatted calf lying down together. The nursing child playing over the hole of the cobra. And then in Isaiah 65, verse 25, it says, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy. In Psalm 46, 9, it says, he makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. It's not happening now. I see wars. I see violence. What? Isaiah 9, 5 says this, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. I don't see that happening now. Maybe Christ wasn't the answer, someone might say. I see wars. Christ didn't change anything, people might say. Micah 4, 3, he shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for... And shall decide for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares. I haven't seen that yet. Verse 19, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and in mercy. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Now notice this, every character of God is infused. It's not like the bride becomes good for God in and of herself, the people of God. No, it's that all of the characteristics of God are put onto the bride. His righteousness, his justice, his mercy, his faithfulness, his steadfast love. All right, now for what result? To what result? Verse 19, and you shall know the Lord. You'll have intimacy. You'll have understanding. If you ask some of the older ones in our congregation, because of pain, do you know God more? I would be willing to bet they'd say yeah. And if they don't, then there is an even greater tragedy than the pain that they experienced. Let me go back to everything I've said. God is saying that everything will be made right. He's looking ahead to Christ, right? Christ already happened. So what? I see war still happening. When you graduate from seminary, they give you these little phrases that you learn. And you even begin to use them with people. And everybody's supposed to know what it means. And one of those phrases is already and not yet. And it's supposed to depict the idea that, yes, Christ has already come. And that you are fully justified with the Father right now. But you haven't received every benefit yet of his death until what? Until we die. So they say already and not yet. Yes, you are already righteous with God, but you have not yet received all the benefits of adoption. Now, being a contrarian, I really don't like that phrase, so I came up with my own phrase this last week, and I call it donned but not done. Because if you believe that all we do is should look forward to Christ's coming, then you and I are always going to be defeated by the gospel here and now. If we're always looking ahead, okay, I won't be changed until Christ comes, we're going to be defeated. We will live defeated lives now. But this is it. Is if we always live in the present, we'll never have any hope. Because you and I live with ourselves and we're failures now. And so we have to have hope that we won't always be the same. So how are we to view God's promises in Hosea? Look at it this way. When I was a kid, I'd wake up. It would be my birthday, right? So I'd go down to the breakfast table and there would be one of those big red You Are Special plates there. And there'd be eight other plates that weren't, you know, six siblings, two parents, a lot of plates, but only one red plate. It was my day. Breakfast was the same, but I had the red plate. That was cool. After breakfast, I got a birthday basket. It was a basket filled with goodies, treats, candies, etc. And I took it off to my room. That was my birthday basket. It was my birthday all day. My birthday had dawned. It was my birthday all day. But it wasn't done. It wasn't done until I had my birthday dinner and I got to open up my real presents. It wasn't done until I opened up my presents. You couldn't take away the fact that it was my birthday all day. But it wasn't fully my birthday until I received all my presents. And we are God's now. We are God's now. But the day's not done. The day's not done. No one can take the fact away that it's our birthday. No one can take away the fact that you are justified right now with God. But the day's not done. You have presents to open. And this is the day that Isaiah is talking about. He says it's dawned. It will be dawned when Christ comes. But it won't be done until he comes again. In verses 21 through 23, the heavens ask God, where are the clouds? Where are my clouds? And the earth asks the sky, where's the rain? Where's my water? The grain, the wine, the olives ask the earth, where are my nutrients? Where's the moisture? And all of them, the heavens, the earth, the wine, the olives, the vines, the grains, they all say God sows, God plants, God plants, God plants. And it's really just another formation of our doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. God is the planter. God is the fertility, not Baal, not the cult of Baal, not the fertility cult of Baal. God is fertility. God plants. God plants. Jezreel, the Lord plants. And the church and all of his people are planted, what? For himself. In the face of improper lusts, improper loves, improper idols, in the face of the improper fertility cults of Baal, his people will lust for life. They will lust for life. They will want union and intimacy with their God, and they will be grown for his glory alone. Now, in my charge, I said, No one told you that God's love would feel like this, did they? That gnawing ache for righteousness, that self-disgust, those scattered thoughts of weaknesses and weakness and helplessness. In this, you shall know your God, and you will be for him. Now, what did I mean by that? Please get this. Your problems on earth will not be fully solved. Stop. We need to stop thinking of God as the great helicopter that will pull us out of bad. Your swamp, you will be in a swamp in this lifetime, and it will be renamed. It will be renamed, and it will move towards glory. But listen to this, is in that you shall know the Lord. You shall know the Lord, and you will be for him. You shall know the Lord. You will have intimacy. Any resulting praise in that wilderness will be for himself. It won't be for you. It won't be to the false idols that have devastated you and I. It will be for God. To God be the glory. To God be the glory. To God be the glory from whom all blessings flow. Let's pray. Our Father, it is hard for us to look at our wildernesses and our swamps as gracious acts. But Father, they are sovereignly appointed by you so that we will praise your name and that we will know you and that we will glorify you. Father, convince us of this. Woo us to this, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.